Just want a special welcome to anyone who's joining us for the first time. First time with us? Second row there? Yeah, thanks. If you can just keep your hands up, we've just got a gift we want to give you. Lovely to have you with us. Everybody else, you look quite familiar. But welcome anyway. First time this week that you've been to church, so good to have you. And then to all those watching online as well, good morning to you. And we are going into dangerous territory this morning in Daniel chapter 7. And this is the part that I've been anxious about the whole time in our journey through Daniel. The first six chapters are pretty straightforward. It's stories, it's narrative, but the back half of Daniel is about Bible prophecy. So we're going to jump into that today. So if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Daniel chapter 7. Before we get there, I just want to talk through a couple of sort of guidelines that are going to help us as we get into this Bible prophecy. Because if you kind of just jump in, you can get confused, you can get terrified and completely muddled up if we don't have a couple of ground rules first. So the first one I want to just say is this. We need to, as we look at this passage of Scripture and over the next few weeks, and whenever you're looking at Bible prophecy, the first thing we got to do is respect the purpose of prophecy. Why does God give us prophetic words? And particularly what we're talking about here is words about the future. Why does He give us these? And there's really two main reasons that God gives us prophecy. The first is to show His sovereignty over human history. Now, I'm already giving you the punchline of the whole sermon today, so if you wanted to drift off, it's fine. You've got it already. The point of this is that God is sovereign over all of human history. Nothing takes Him by surprise. He knows how everything is about to unfold. And not only is He sovereign over it, all of human history is working towards His own purposes and to His own glorification. And when you look at Bible prophecy, because some of what Daniel sees is fulfilled 300, 500 years in the future, and some of it has not yet been fulfilled. It fills us with confidence that God knows what He is doing. But the second thing is that prophecy is given to us to prepare God's people for that future. He wants us to know what to expect. And it always surprises me how, as Christians, I have a lot of conversations with Christians who don't know what to expect in the future and kind of have this impression that basically what happens is you become a Christian and life gets easier and easier and easier and the world gets better and better and better and then Jesus comes and then pew. But that's not what the Bible tells us. God has told us and warned us through prophetic words that in fact the hearts of many will grow cold and the world will become a tougher and tougher place. And we see that happening around us. And if we understand that this is exactly what God said was going to happen, then we're not disappointed or we're not disillusioned when we go through hardship. So He gives us this prophecy to prepare His people for what's going to unfold. So understanding those things are the first principle. The second thing we need to remember is just to approach this with humility. I am no expert. I'm way out of my depth when it comes to Bible prophecy. But there are people a lot smarter than me, a lot more qualified, who've gotten things wrong, okay? Who've kind of interpreted prophetic things and timelines, and they've got it wrong because what they said was they believed was going to happen didn't happen. They're good Bible teachers, they're solid guys, but they got things wrong. And so it's very possible that I might get a few things wrong today or in the breakfast bites in the next couple of days as we look at these prophetic things. If you find something that you completely disagree with my interpretation, we can still be friends. That's what this means. Okay, we can still have church together. All right. We approach it with humility and teachability. And that kind of brings us into the third point, that much is still hidden. We need to realize much is still hidden. Daniel corresponds with the New Testament book of Revelation very much. And if you've read Revelation, again, there's all of these images, there's all of these, it's kind of written in a code of sorts that needs some unpacking, and there are thousands of different theories about how it might unfold, but the bottom line is it's still hidden and it's still veiled, and we don't know. We just don't know. Now, in Daniel's case, thankfully, about 90% of what Daniel's, the visions that are given to him, have already been fulfilled, and so we have the privilege of looking backwards and seeing that it's already been done. And that's helpful. As a family, we've gotten into a show in the last couple of months called The Masked Singer. Anyone else watch The Masked Singer? Okay, good. There's a few people who watch The Masked Singer. It's so much fun. Let me tell you how the show works. It's a singing competition, but all of the participants are celebrities, but they're in disguise. So they're like dressed up as all kinds of strange characters and whatever, and you don't know who they are. In fact, the contestants don't know who the other contestants are even. It's kept extremely secret, and all you hear is their voices when they sing. When they talk, the voice has got a little like sort of filter thing, so you don't know anything. You can't say it, you can't tell anything from their speaking voice, and you're supposed to guess from their singing voice who it is. And you've got this panel of expert judges, and they get all these clues about their career and maybe where they grew up, and you know. The clues are dropped all over the place, but all of these celebrity judges or guessers come up with completely different ideas of who the person might be, until eventually that person gets voted out. When they get voted out of the competition, they've got to take the mask off and you see who it is. And then when you see who it is, you look backwards and all the clues kind of make sense. You're like, oh, okay, yeah, that makes sense now. You know, so the example the other day, those of you who, you know, kind of, no, maybe I'm the only 90s bopper here. There was a band of little boys called Hanson. Do you remember Hanson? Mbop. They're all older than me now. It's kind of strange. And they were one of the guests. And, you know, when the mask came off, kind of all the pennies dropped. And so that's kind of what happens now with Daniel. We have the privilege of looking back. And all of these clues make sense to us. You look back at the human history and you're like, oh, that's amazing. How everything just kind of slotted in as God said it would. But when Daniel received these messages, here's some of the words in chapter 7 that he describes how he felt when he received these visions. Troubled in spirit, my face turned pale, I was confused, worn out, exhausted, appalled, terrified, beyond understanding. Because he just didn't know what all these things were about. And many of them, some of them were fulfilled decades after he received this vision, but most of them only several centuries later. But the fourth point I want to say before we jump in is we need to recognize the now and not yet principle of Bible prophecy. There's a now and not yet principle that many prophecies have a very close fulfillment, almost an immediate fulfillment of that prophetic word, but there is an ultimate fulfillment that comes later. So even, for example, in Isaiah, when he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," we believe that that was prophesying the coming of Jesus Christ. However, there was an immediate fulfillment in Isaiah's life. He had a baby boy. Okay? So there's a now fulfillment, and then there's a not yet fulfillment, which is still to come. And I'll expand on that idea a little bit later on. But it's all throughout Scripture. It's quite a common theme. And then the fifth thing, I think we need to make sure that we focus on the main outcomes, not on the details. If we get too sucked into some of those little details, that can drive us crazy and actually distract us from the point. And the point, as I've already told you, is this, that God is sovereign over history. And as long as we keep that in the forefront of our minds, then I think we're in a safer space. As one commentator or preacher said, I love this because it can undergird our approach to end time stuff. He says, listen, I've read the book, and in the end we win. And if you keep that in your mind, keep that in your heart, that's helpful. And it is true as well. Okay, so Daniel chapter 7, without further delay. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. And visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. So this is a couple of years before, when Daniel chapter 6, he was already serving Darius, the king of the Medes. This goes probably 15 years earlier than that, whilst Belshazzar and the Babylonians are still in power. Verse 2, Daniel said, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me were four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. Now, this sounds completely strange to us. You may be thinking, Daniel, what did you have for supper? Was it some funky cheese or dodgy mushrooms or something like that? Because these visions must have been terrifying to him. And I toyed with the idea of putting some pictures up on the screen of these things, because many artists have tried to come up with a good impression of these pictures, of these images. They all just end up looking pretty corny. So your imagination is going to paint a bigger picture of the terror of these beasts arising out of the sea. But the back half of chapter 7 actually gives us an explanation of these. And it's revealed to Daniel that these four beasts were four kings, four kingdoms that would rise up. Once you know that, it's actually not all that difficult to see. That the first beast that rises up, this lion with wings, represents the kingdom of Babylon, which was the superpower at the time of this vision. And the Babylonians often were depicted as lions with wings. That was part of their emblem. And if you go to museums now in various places, they've got old Babylonian art and things like that. And it's all winged lions. That was kind of their thing. But this lion that's wings have been plucked and he's been brought down to earth and now given once again the mind of a man probably represents Nebuchadnezzar, who was humbled. His wings were plucked and he was brought down to earth and given once again the mind of a man, not so much of a beast, but he was restored to his humanity. So it's talking about Nebuchadnezzar, and I think Daniel would have got that almost immediately. But the second one is a bear that rises up. And if you know Belshazzar's story, the bear was already crouching just outside his gates. This bear represents the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire was a partnership between the Medes and the Persians, but we're told that the bear was a bit lopsided. One side was higher than the other, and that's exactly what happened. The Persians became more powerful than the Medes, and it became simply known then as the Persian Empire. And this great bear has got three ribs in his mouth, three spare ribs, and they represent, we believe, Babylon, Egypt, and Lydia, the great conquests of the Medo-Persian Empire. And he's told then to go and eat your fill of flesh. Persians were known for their brutality and that they just did not stop in their conquests. They were particularly brutal and bloodthirsty. Then a third monster arises, a third beast from the sea, a leopard with wings. And this, I think, represents speed, the speed of the Greek Empire. The Greeks were known, one thing Alexander the Great did was he conquered enormous amounts of territory extremely quickly. All of it before he was 30 years old. And the leopards themselves are quick and agile, but to add some wings to a leopard, it flies, it cruises. But also, it's mentioned there that this beast had four heads. And if you know your history, when Alexander the Great died, there was no heir to his throne, and his four generals divided up his conquest between themselves. And these four generals, the four heads of Alexander's of this leopard beast. And in fact, the Greek Empire and the four heads come into play quite a lot later on in Daniel. So it actually starts to all fit into place. Not as scary and not as mysterious as it may have been for Daniel himself. And in fact, if you remember a sermon from about 3-4 weeks ago, that statue of Nebuchadnezzar that he saw in the vision, it's exactly the same four empires, the same four kingdoms that are represented here. Difference being, when God reveals it to Nebuchadnezzar, he reveals it as this big statue because he's speaking to an earthly, worldly king. But when he reveals it to Daniel, I think we get to see how God himself sees the kingdoms of this world. Not as fantastic and impressive statues, not as accomplishments. He sees them as beasts. He sees them as abominations. Now, as we push on a little bit into verse 8, we see something else arising out of that final kingdom, a troubling new horn. So Daniel says this, while I was thinking about the horns, and you remember, the final empire, Roman Empire, this 10-horned beast who was different to all the others and was unique in many ways, unique in his power and in longevity. Although these other empires lasted for a while, the Roman Empire lasted for nearly 1,000 years and has these 10 horns which represent 10 kings, not 10 specific kings, but the fact that it just went on and on and on. The Roman Empire. And out of that comes a new horn, a little horn, in verse 8. So while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted by it, before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. So we're going to learn quite a lot about this little horn through the breakfast bites and Bible studies in the next few weeks. But let me cut right to the chase here. This little horn is evil. We're told, in fact, later on that this little horn has a power, but not of its own. The power is given by Satan. And most scholars will agree that this is the first prophetic description of what the New Testament will later come to call the Antichrist. And this prophecy is one of those now and not yet fulfillments, because Daniel sees this coming out of this Roman Empire, and this destructive person who rises up to power. He speaks boastful things, so boastful, in fact, that it becomes blasphemous, and he compares himself to God. And many, many people over history have actually already fulfilled this prophecy. The closest one, or the next one that probably happened here, was a guy called Antiochus Epiphanes, who came about 250, 300 years after this prophecy. And Antiochus Epiphanes was an awful human being, who was a tyrannical leader, and he had a particular hatred for God's people, slaughtered many Jews in Jerusalem and over the land of Judah. He desecrated the holy temple by slaughtering pigs there as mock sacrifices and spraying their blood all over the temple. He put a statue of Zeus right in the middle of the sanctuary, an abomination that causes desolation, the Bible calls it. And so he was, in a sense, the first type of Antichrist. But here's the thing, we're told, the Bible tells us, 1 John 2 verse 18, John warns God's people now, the Christians, the church, and he says, watch out for the Antichrist. You know the Antichrist is coming. In fact, many Antichrists have already come. So again, these are things that, it's a, like kind of a cyclical thing. In fact, some would argue that in every generation, the spirit of the Antichrist is already at work. And so Antiochus Epiphanes was one of them. Later on, there were others who would rise up. Emperor Nero and his persecution of the church. The Romans who destroyed the temple in AD 69, about 30-odd years after Jesus, destroyed the temple, also fulfilling and ticking these boxes of what the Antichrist was going to do. Later on, the invasion of Islam into the Holy Land. More recently, in some of our lifetimes, Hitler and the Nazis ticked some of the boxes of what a type of Antichrist might be. And there are many, many others who've come through the years. And yet, we wait for the Antichrist with a capital A, the ultimate fulfillment of all these things. But yet, we've seen pictures of this, shadows, foreshadows of this already. I hope that makes sense. And I don't know how you feel hearing that the spirit of the Antichrist is already at work. Antichrist simply meaning the one who would try and undo the work of Christ if that were possible. Christ who brings life and who brings hope and who brings healing. The Antichrist would come to bring the complete opposite. Christ who comes to bring truth. The Antichrist is all about falsehood and deception and destruction. And he is at work in our generation. And the other thing about the Antichrist is he cannot be stopped by human hands. He cannot be stopped. He grows in power and continues to do so. No wonder Daniel felt a little bit ill when he heard about this and saw the destructive power of the little horn. Now, thankfully, the imagery in Daniel 7 shifts immediately. There's a massive contrast when we get to verse 9. As Daniel is sitting with all of these dark beasts and the destruction and the wickedness of all of it. Verse 9, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. Wow, what a picture. Suddenly, out of this wickedness and darkness comes this blazing, beautiful Ancient of Days talking about God the Father, and he's on his throne. Why the Ancient of Days? Why this name? Because I know if you use this with other people, they seem to take offense when you call them Ancient of Days. Why is this a glorious title for God? Well, it talks about his eternal nature. There was never a time where God wasn't, and there's never going to be a time where God isn't. And all of these other kingdoms of the world will come and go, but the Ancient of Days sits on his throne. You know, there's a thing we do with our kids sometimes. When my kids try and pull a fast one on me, they try and tell me they've done their homework where they haven't, or they've cleaned their room, and you open their cupboard and suddenly stuff comes falling out. And I say this phrase with my kids, do you think I was born yesterday? Do you think I don't know things? The Ancient of Days, the kind of title says, do you think I was even born? You beasts of the world, do you think you somehow rival me in sovereignty and in power? I'm the Alpha and Omega. I'm the Ancient of Days. And his clothing is white as snow, his hair white like wool. That's what I'm going for here, to try to be more godly at some point. But that's purity. And then this flaming fire that comes out of his throne. Talk about what that is in a moment. And there's thousands upon thousands that attend him. And we think that is talking about the angels who are ministering spirits, that they attend the throne of God. But then there's 10,000 times 10,000 who stand before him. And we think that's the sum total of humanity who stands before the throne of God to be judged. And this line gives me a kind of chills. The court was seated and the books were open. Here's the Ancient of Days. The books are open before him. Time for judgment. Time for judgment. And we think, yes, go for it. Ancient of Days, judge the little horn with all of his blasphemies and boastfulness. Judge all the beasts for all of their destruction. But what about you and I? Will we not also have to stand before the Lord and answer for our sin and our wickedness? Who'll speak on our behalf to turn away the wrath of God? Because that's what that river of fire is. It's not a nice invitation to come jump in. It's the wrath of God poured out on wickedness. Is anyone worthy to stand before the Ancient of Days? In verse 11, the little horn continues its ridiculous boasting. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words that the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. And the other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. You know, the Ancient of Days allowed them to live. All authority was only given to them or taken from them by the Ancient of Days. But then here's the good news. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So now this new person emerges, and it's not a beast. It's one like the son of man, a human being. And he then receives the kingdom that the beasts of the earth have been fighting over for millennia. It's not a beast that rules, but a man. As God intended in the beginning when he said, I will give human beings, mankind, dominion over things. I want you to rule over things. But this is more than just a human being. This is someone who can approach the Ancient of Days. somebody who can actually be in the presence of the Ancient of Days. And this should make us gasp. Who gets to approach the Ancient of Days? Who is taken into his presence and lives to talk about it? You and I couldn't do it. I promise you we would be consumed in an instant because of our wickedness and our sin. But here is a Son of Man who is righteous enough to stand before the very throne of the Ancient of Days. And what's more, he then receives power, he receives authority to reign, and the nations of the earth do what to him? They worship him. One who is truly man, who is truly righteous, also truly worthy of worship, can only be God. A God-man. I'm talking about Jesus. Jesus is the only one who fits all of these criteria, the Son of Man. And we're told in verse 14, he's given us authority to rule. So some stuff happened between verse 13 and 14, his death and his resurrection. And that stuff is still veiled, and Daniel isn't given privy to that whole story. We know that side of the story. So here's just a couple of things to take away from today, from this incredible passage. And firstly, this, that the kingdoms of this earth will come and go. There will always be these wicked uprisings. No, not always. In this age, there will always be these wicked uprisings. There will be beasts who rise and beasts who fall, big horns, little horns. But God remains sovereign over all of these things. He knows they're coming. He knows when they will end. Because that's the second thing. There will be a day of reckoning when these things end. History is not going on eternally as we know it. There is an end of all these things. It's spoken about often in Daniel. It's spoken about often in the words of Jesus. The end of days, that day, sometimes day with a capital D, that great and terrible day of the Lord. When judgment comes upon all mankind and true justice is done. And it's at that time that the Son of Man will receive his glory and will reign forever. Forever and ever. What about the Antichrist? What happens to the Antichrist? Verse 26 of chapter 7 there, the court will sit, and his power, that's the power of the little horn, will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is good news, by the way. This is good news. Did you see the part there? Did you see that little line there? That we, the people of the Most High God, become heirs of that same kingdom. The kingdom is handed over to us. Yes, absolutely, under the lordship of Christ. But we also reign with him. And all the beasts of the earth submit to this new kingdom. And it will never, ever end. Folks, I don't know why you needed to hear that, but we all need to hear that. We need to be reminded that our lives are simply on a timeline leading somewhere. It's not just about meeking out an existence on this planet and hoping for the best. Our hope is in an eternal God who's preparing a home for us in a kingdom, a glorious kingdom that will reign forever and ever. And the good news is, if you are his, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are his forever. He is faithful. And I believe this because, you know, here's the thing. God was right. God was right about all those beasts. Hundreds of years before it happened, he was spot on about each one of those. So I'm choosing to believe and trusting him that he's right about what he says is coming. The kingdom of Jesus that lasts forever and ever and ever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you, Father God, that there is so much promise in there. And we appeal to you as our faithful God and our faithful King. You have never let us down. You've never lied to us. You've never led us astray. And so in these things, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would continue to give us more and more understanding. Lord, as we see things around us decaying, we see the hearts of people growing cold. It upsets us and it frustrates us and it leaves us feeling sick sometimes, Lord. Help us to remember your promises that your kingdom is coming. Help us to make sure our lives are in line with that purpose, that we're serving your goals, your kingdom, even now. God, lift our heads and give us great confidence as your representatives in this world. We pray it in Jesus' mighty name. Won't you stand together?